This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
This week, we begin studying 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This section from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, these three chapters, are easily the most complete and comprehensive study of the subject of what is called the body of Christ in the Bible. So we have the choicest of all passages before us here. We'll also incorporate and look and cross-reference over to other passages that talk about it, but we might as well just get into this subject and spend a few weeks, as long as we're coming up, let's try to understand the body of Christ, which is, in fact, identical to the notion of the church. And the first thing we need to start with are definitions, though, because I think there's terrific confusion in our culture when we bring this subject up. We go to 1 Corinthians and look ahead down to verse 13 in chapter 12. It says this, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Okay, so there's two things that happen, according to this passage, when you become a Christian, when you accept the gift of Christ. One is that we're all given of one Spirit to drink. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. This is what we're referring to. You know, you hear people say, well, Jesus says in Revelation 3, "I'm knocking at the door of your heart, and if you open the door, I'll come in." Jesus coming into my heart. We understand that part. He does it through the Holy Spirit. But there's something else here. It's not just Jesus coming into me. It's also me going into him. According to this verse, when he says, baptized by one Spirit into one body, it's the body of Christ that I'm baptized into. Now, the misunderstandings begin, first of all, because of the word baptized. Whereas with English readers, we read the word baptized and we start thinking about this ritual with the water that where people can get baptized in church. Because it's a religious word, baptism is. In Greek, it was not necessarily a religious word. It was used in regular day, everyday language. And it's a word that means to put into or to immerse. So if you're immersed in water, then you're baptized in water. But you could be baptized. There's a lot of different ways the baptism is used. What did Jesus mean when he said to James and John, they said, "We want to sit on your right hand and left." He says, "Yeah." He says, "Are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo?" He wasn't talking about water baptism. That already happened. He was talking about his suffering and his death. He was going to be plunged into a cauldron of agony and suffering. And so he uses the term, and it's often used metaphorically like that. Look at, how about John the Baptist, speaking of baptism, Matthew 4, verse 11, he says, "I baptize you in water for repentance. I immerse you in water. One is coming after me who will baptize you by the Holy Spirit and in fire." Either the Holy Spirit or fire. And he explained what he meant in the next verse where he says he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and the wheat he'll put in his barn and the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. So in other words, the threshing floor, that's a platform they would build on like a hilltop of wood, and they would harvest the grain. And when it was all dried out and ripe, put it on the threshing floor, then they thresh it. They'd stomp on it, or they would roll a stone over it to crack out the grain from the husks that it's in. And pretty soon you got a big mess sitting on there. Then you get your winnowing fork. It's like a wooden pitchfork. You stick it in there and throw it up in the air on a breezy day. The breeze carries the light chaff away, but the grain falls right back down onto the floor. You just keep doing that until you've thoroughly cleaned your threshing floor, and now you got nothing but grain sitting on the threshing floor. He says the grain he will gather and put into his barn. The chaff lying all over the place, you sweep that up, have a fire with it. So the grain is put into his barn. Believers, put into Christ. Baptism of, by the Spirit into one body. Right there. It's the same thing. The chaff, well, that's the other place. Those are your choices. You either get into Christ or you're going to get the other. And the point I'm making is, baptism, there's three different types of baptism. Baptism into water, baptism by the Spirit into the barn, baptism into fire in one verse. And so it goes. Every time in the Bible you read the word baptize or baptism, you have to ask yourself, baptized into what? Immersed into what? Water? Maybe. Not here. This is baptized into one body by the Spirit. This is spiritual baptism. Something that's very well taught in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. On the day of Pentecost, they were sitting around waiting. They waited 10 days. What did they wait for? It tells you right there in chapter 1. Jesus said, go up and wait, for not many days from now you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's what they were waiting for. They were already water baptized earlier. What is it? It is an act of God whereby He spiritually places everyone who believes in Him into Christ and identifies us with Christ in such a way that from then on, when He looks at you, He doesn't see you as you, the person. He sees you as being in Christ. That which is true of Christ becomes true of you. So this is really well taught, you know, and Romans 6 is all about this as well. How that since Christ died and raised, we are considered to have died and raised with Him because we're identified with Him, baptized into His death, baptized into His resurrection. It's what we call the mystical union of believers with Christ. That's the theological term with it. A union, it's not just a metaphor. This is actually literally true. This is the way God looks at it. And we may not look at it that way, but God looks at it that way. And that's why He's willing to accept you. That's why He's willing to be intimate with you. It's because He sees you as you are in Christ. Check out 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. It's in Christ that we're considered righteous by God, not in ourselves. Well, it's very profound. And so we have a bunch of references to the body of Christ in the New Testament, like Colossians 1:18 says Jesus is the head of the body, i.e. the church. And it turns out that the notion of the church and the body of Christ are one and the same thing. Two ways of saying the same thing. Colossians 2:19, he says we should be holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So this is a metaphor used quite a bit in the New Testament, that the community of all true believers in Christ could be compared to a human body. The head, Christ. It directs everything. Everything's directed by Him. And then all the rest of us are like all the different parts of your body. Different from one another, and yet integrated and organically joined together, feeding off of each other, depending on one another for our sustenance. See? The joints and ligaments and growing spiritually, the head working through the other parts, and so that's the picture. There you have it. Interestingly, in the Bible, the word that's translated church in Greek is the word ecclesia. So we get ecclesiastical this and that. You've heard of ecclesiastical robes and so forth. That's the word for church. The word comes from two other Greek words put together. The preposition of source is ek, out of, and the verb kaleo means to call. So the word ecclesia actually literally means the called out ones. It's a word that we're familiar with in secular Greek. It was used there before the time of the Bible. And it meant an assembly of called out people. It was a military term in the first place. If you got the call up, if they've called out the militia, they were called the ecclesia, the called out ones. Then too, they had a practice where they would send a crier through town calling out that there was going to be a town meeting down at the amphitheater, and a town would come down and meet there. That's called an ecclesia. It's an assembly of people called out. And so you can see why they would use this for believers who have been called out of the world unto God. Here is an interesting twist, though. Our English word church, actually, the etymology of our word doesn't go back to ecclesia. It goes back to a different word, kuriakon. And this shift occurred at the time of the translation of the Bible from Greek into Latin by Jerome in what's called the Latin Vulgate Bible, the Bible which was the only Bible during the medieval period. And he used the word kuriakon wherever it had ecclesia. Kuriakon means dedicated to God, but it's a term used for temples, a holy place. And by the time of Jerome, 400 AD, the view had shifted away from the idea of the church being the people of God to being a place that you go, a temple. You know, after Constantine, they took over a lot of the pagan temples and turned them into churches. Most of them, in fact, because Christianity became the state religion. And so, ironically, this kuriakon, which in early Anglo-Saxon was kirk, the Scots still call it the kirk, or the German Kirche, and in modern English, church. This is how our word developed. And it actually stems from a different word. But I think it's ironic. I think it's ironic that when we say church today, people really do think more of a temple or a place of worship than they do a group of people that have been called out, don't they? That's what they're supposed to be thinking. We did some interviews.
What comes to your mind when you think of the word church?
My wedding next week. Beautiful stained glass, big altar. It's a place where people come together to pray and to worship God.
A building with a steeple.
Religion. Place to go worship.
Some of the older buildings with a lot of nice architecture. Oh, beautiful insides, or something or like Sistine Chapel.
Seems like a place where you go to be one with and you know, find time to talk to that one person or that one higher being that you pray to.
Place to go to worship, stained glass windows. Kids not being good, parents yelling at their kids for not being good.
Church is obviously an establishment where people worship God.
A place to celebrate family and spirituality and the good things in life.
Place of salvation, place of home.
Okay, what about you?
I think of a place of worship and dedication.
I think of boring, really. Fat old ladies talking to each other.
Big, ornate, ritualistic, you know.
It's boring and people are yelling and sometimes you get forced from going to church.
You have to wake up too early in the morning to go to church. They should make church late, late in the evening. That's the only time you should be able to go to church.
Isn't that interesting? They all thought the same thing, which is that it's a place that you go, right? But in biblical usage, you don't go to church. You are the church. It's not something you go to. It's something you are. And that's why I think things are very confused here. Baptized by one spirit into one body. It's the mystical union of all believers with Jesus Christ on the one hand, and that's the vertical aspect. But look at this description in Romans 12. For just as we have many members in one body, and the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So here's the same language, the same metaphor being used. You see that it's used in many places in the New Testament. And here he's calling attention to the idea of the diversity. The members do not have the same function. A hand is not the same as the foot. An eye is not the same as the ear. But they have to work together and they have to be organically united, You know, you take a hand off and put it on the shelf, what's it worth? Nothing. Right? It's just it's a mass of worms before long. It has to be part of a body. And so that organic union, the mystical union, what we're reading in this phrase that's underlined here, what we're reading is that the mystical union works not just vertically, that I am unified with God, but horizontally, that we are all unified with God, and hence that we are members of one another, that the mystical union applies between fellow Christians. There's a bond there that is as real as can be. This is not just symbolic language. This is a literal truth that we are joined to one another organically and spiritually. It's very deep, and it impacts one area after another. The implications of this act of God, it's not something that we have to do ourselves. It's all done for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. By God's doing, you are in Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 12:13. For but you are baptized by one spirit and one... This has already happened, okay? So it's a fact. And we have to come to grips with it and understand it and begin to experience it. This is our corporate identity. I get my individual identity in Christ, but it's also a corporate identity that we are all part of one another. This is so profound that individualism and ego are broken on the anvil of our corporate identity. Our corporate identity is the anvil upon which the Word of God shatters individualism and egotism. And if you've been following study in 1 Corinthians, you know that individualism and egotism are at the heart of what this group was all about. This was the ethos in that church. Egotism and individualism. The eye cries, my eyeball cries out. Just admit it. Eyeballs are better than ears. Really? How can you really compare those two? Eyeballs are good for seeing things, very poor at hearing, actually. So how could I reach the verdict that an eyeball beats out an ear? Why do I have to give up my hearing? I want to see and I want to hear. This is the concept that breaks, you see, that all claims to egotistical importance are all ignoring the vision of the organically united and diversified and yet completely unified body picture. These two are totally incompatible. So I'm not surprised that having ministered to a group, this Corinthian church, have served us wonderfully by serving as kind of the ultimate example of what not to be. The whole book of 1 Corinthians. And I can see with a group of people wrangling, competing, fighting, divided from one another, exploiting each other sexually, getting a leg up, the sensuality, and everything else. I can see why Paul is going to take them now to a vision of the body of Christ. That's what they've got to see. They've got to see this. If they're going to get out of this other problem, this group does not understand Christian love. And the heart, the basis of Christian love and unity is the body of Christ. Lone Ranger Christianity, broken on the anvil of our corporate identity in Christ. Lone Ranger Christianity is the notion that it's me and Jesus. Okay, I think it's probably the controlling image in modern American Christianity. You know, what is a spiritual Christian really look at like? When you think of that's a real spiritual person, what do you think of? Probably the leading paradigm or image would be the Christian in front of their Bible having their quiet time with the Lord. Deep experiences between me and God. Well, you know, that part's there, but that's not the biblical image of a spiritual Christian, actually. That's very individualistic. That's very modern. That's very American. You know, and it's like I go to this seminar here. I go to this church. Sometimes I prefer to go to the other church. I go wherever I can, like, build myself up and get closer to the Lord, because just I'm just out here, you know, just deepening my way with the Lord, the Lone Ranger. No. What do we get when we go to the New Testament? We've got these letters, like Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd, Thessalonians. None of them are to individuals. They're all to groups of people. They're all to bodies of Christ, to local fellowship groups. Except for 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, those are written to leaders. They are written to individuals, and yet most of what they talk about is how that leader can work with the body of Christ. That's mostly what they're about. 3rd John sounds like it might be to an individual, but it's actually to a group. When he says to the chosen lady and her children, it's a cryptic reference to a church. I agree with most commentators on that point. That leaves one book, Philemon, in the Bible, in the New Testament, that is a letter from one man to another man. A one-page letter. Everything else is written to groups who are trying to live out this concept of members of one another. That's the way they viewed it. They didn't view it as the individual. None of these books are about, hey, here's what you need, here's your inner disciplines you need to follow, and here's how to pursue the Lord out here, and be sure you do this individuals. It's always, hey, you as a group need to come together and function this way. In other words, Christianity in the New Testament is always, always, always seen as something we do together. Never something that we go off and do alone. Now, you could maybe argue that in the Old Testament. You could think of Elijah being out 3.5 years, hiding out with just him and God. Even Jesus went 40 days out into the wilderness. But from the time that the body of Christ began, on the day of Pentecost, that's when this part with the baptism of the Spirit started. All we see is the body of Christ. That's what the Lord has brought to minister to this world. Not the individual Christian. No, not that at all. The body of Christ. I'm not saying the individual doesn't matter at all. Yes, that's there. Jesus says, I know my own sheep and I call each one of them by their own name. Yes, he wants an individual decision from you to follow him. But once we do that, we have to understand that God wants to work with us and build us up as part of a body of Christ. You can immediately see implications falling out of this. One would be that we have to break down into smaller groups, you know, so that we can engage with each other and make friends, to have a context where we can begin to experience what's called body life. Unaccountable Christianity, broken on the same anvil. Went to a prayer meeting recently with a group of Christians, and a brother spoke up and started to share about a sexual failure that he had had. We shared with him. We counseled him. We admonished him. We prayed with him. Afterwards, one of the girls there was saying, why are we discussing this man's personal sexual life? I mean, you know, is that any of our business? Oh, yes, it is, actually. Yes. As startling as it may seem to individualistic, modern Americans, yes, in this picture here, the notion that, well, that's my private life, that's none of the church's business. Now, there's no such thing as that. According to the Bible, we are members of one another. Your life is my business. We make our lives each other's business. That's what it means to have body life. No wonder then, that's another argument for getting down into smaller groups where we can develop some closer relationships, where there's an atmosphere of trust, where we do know each other, and you reach a point where I've been in one of these groups now for 30 years. I wouldn't be without it. I'd feel so alienated and isolated if I wasn't part of a smaller group of people, fellow Christians. And you start to know each other's problems. It's just, you disclose to each other. You know, if you're sitting around with a group of people and none of them have any idea about all of the main problems that you have in your life, how close are you to those people, really? How close do you feel to them? Not at all. Actually, there is no closeness there. And frankly, this is the way the modern church is, in most cases. It's like we wave to the people in the lobby on the way through. We try to remember their name. This corporate identity has become a dead letter in modern Christianity. We don't even know what it means anymore. It seems weird. It seems bizarre and far out. I mean, we're not talking about anything weird here. We're talking about love relationships, a group of people committing to one another and building closeness there. There's nothing weird about that. That's the way God made us to be. What's weird is our modernistic, impersonal, alienated way of life, out wandering through the world, moving from city to city, chasing the dollar, never building deeply with anyone, trying to fill our inner loneliness with our porno and our entertainment and our stimulation and all the things we're buying. We're sick. We're morally sick. We've completely missed the point in life, which is what Jesus said, the new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you sacrifice yourself for one another. And that means that you allow yourself to become committed to a small group of people that you care about. We're the ones that are weird. There's nothing weird about that concept. That's basic human relationship and community under the leadership of God. It's the body of Christ. It's what it's all about. Selfish mysticism, broken on the anvil of our corporate identity. You know, when we think of mystical experiences, experiences of transcending, experience an encounter with God where he just seems so real that it could bring tears to the eyes, that we may cry out in joy. I've had experiences like that. And the Bible teaches that there is such a thing. You can have those kind of experiences. Not very often, frankly. As in my experience, not real often. It happens. And I really enjoy that sense of, boy, the just a tangible presence of God. Man, is that exciting. But it's not very often. Some people say they have it all the time. I don't know what to think about that. I really don't. I don't know whether they're just so much closer to God than I am, or whether they're manufacturing it somehow. I don't know what to think about that. But for most of us, the people I talk to, experience with God is a real thing and a wonderful thing, but it doesn't happen very often. Here's the point, though. Most days, I know God is there. I can't feel it, though. A lot of times, I can't feel it at all. Sometimes I feel like I'm in a dark closet, and I feel like I can't sense God in any way, shape, or form, and I feel like he can't hear what I'm saying. I'm like way out of it. That happens a lot. That happens probably more than the other. And yet, you know, what does it mean? Well, one thing's for sure. When you understand your corporate identity, I know I may be having an experience of rapture with God, caught up in transcending the phenomenal world. Or I may be feeling like I got a dark blanket over my head. But whichever the case, my people still need me. I still have a family of fellow believers who need me to show up and fulfill my role with them and to care about them. And I'm going to have to be there no matter what I feel like. And to live a life chasing around after weird experiences has nothing to do with anything biblical. That is not the pattern of life we're given. That's not what spirituality is. Spirituality is allowing ourselves to be committed to a group of people because we are members of one another and coming in and sacrificing my life for the good of those people. Oh, yes, I think there is confusion on this point. I sure do think that. You better believe there's confusion on this point. Are we going to opt for the modern conception of the church? Each of us has to decide this for ourselves. You know, is the church like a restaurant? That's what a lot of people think. You know, it's like you go to a restaurant and you order some food, so you get fed there. Maybe you go with your family to the restaurant or some friends. So there's that aspect, eating together. On the way out, if it was good, you may talk about it and say, that was pretty good. Right? And so that's like the church, you know? You go and you say, and the important thing is that you need to like the menu there. So most Christian leaders have had the experiences of people coming up and saying, you know, well, we just don't feel like our needs are being met here. Oh, really? So that's why the church is here, is to meet your needs. The Corinthians would probably say something like that. That's about as ego-driven and self-focused as they would be. God says you are here to pour your life out and to find a ministry of service to the brothers and sisters here. Oh, yeah, it's different, all right. Or maybe the country club. Here would be the image of the church. It's like, this is a club where we get together with people that are like us. You know, so it's a social thing. And we go up there and we just enjoy that company of the people like us. And you can imagine going to your country club and sitting around in the lounge and somebody coming up, you know, one of the people there and saying, you know, I don't feel like you're carrying your weight here. You'd be like, what? I'm a member of this what are you talking about? Fire this man. He's bothering the guests here. Or is it the more, now we're getting the more militant version, health club, gym, pumping iron, sweating bodies, self-improvement. That's why I go to church for a workout. We get the word open, we learn, and I just build myself up and improve my life right there, my health. Well, that sounds pretty radical. Unfortunately, completely petty bourgeois compared to what the Bible has to say. The Bible says you don't come to the church to build yourself up. You come here to build up the other people. Or is it the growing image that's become almost a fad in America now, that the church is really kind of like a family entertainment center, where we come and see a floor show that's like as amazing as anything on Broadway? You know, I saw the budget of one large church recently. Between a quarter and a third of their multi-million dollar budget was for what they called programming, which is entertainment. They have orchestras, bands, drama, movies, everything imaginable. I mean, it's like a three-ring circus. And you can imagine the burden that groups feel having to put on a top caliber show like that every week, and how many thousands of hours and millions of dollars go into this. And it's actually, I don't know how familiar you are with the scene with the church in America, but this has actually become a competition between growing churches in America. See who can entertain the best. I'm sorry. Is that what I am? An entertainer? I should get my hat and my cane? There's no way! This has nothing to do with anything that's in the Bible. We need to comply with the radical notion of an organic, interdependent, mission-driven spiritual community, which is what the church truly is. Whether we understand that or not, that's what God says it is. And it's a very... it's a radical proposition. This is the only thing I'm interested in, personally. Even if we could double our numbers, quadruple our numbers by doing the other things, who would care? I would have no interest in that whatsoever. I would rather see half of our people leave and see the real thing happen I think this is a fantastic, actually, this whole picture of that, of the concept of a group of people coming together, spiritually united members of one another. The idea of serving love and the presence of the Holy Spirit is a fantastic vision, a wonderful concept. And we literally see it happen. This is not some far-off dream. Not at all. We see this all the time. But a lot of people don't see it. I sat with a brother a few weeks ago. He said, this man had been through seminary. This man had been on the mission field. This man had been pastored a church, a couple of churches. He sat and he said to me, he said, Dennis, when I was in seminary, I sat with a group of friends that we used to pray together every week that someday God would make us a part of a movement that was truly reflective of the New Testament teaching of the body of Christ, and that we could really see this happen. And he says, it never happened. Everywhere I've been, all I've seen have been these other images. He says, now I've come here. He says, you guys have it. It's happening right here. I can't believe this. I said, yeah. That's right. I can't believe it either. I don't know why it's so rare. You know, why don't more churches take it seriously? I don't know why, but I know what we need to do. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians and start at the beginning. We won't get very far this week. But I just want to start with these first three verses, which are really pretty odd when you first read them. I thought, man, this is really weird. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be... Well, this is in the section of Corinth where they had written him letters. And starting back in chapter 7, he says, now concerning the things about which he wrote. And in each chapter, he kind of says, and then there's this part and this part. That's why he keeps talking about different subjects. One of the things apparently they had asked about was spiritual gifts, which we'll study next week. He says this, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. What's the point? Why does he even say that? It sounds like an insult. And then he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This last statement, I think, very problematic. I mean, the part about no one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is accursed, I understand that. That's clear enough. But what about the second part? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's not even true. It's perfectly easy to say Jesus is Lord with or without the Spirit. Jesus himself said, many will call me Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, just mouthing the words doesn't mean a thing. It sounds like. And really, it's just hard to figure the whole point of these verses. What is he even saying here? I know, the first time I read it, I couldn't get it. I could not understand these verses. I got it now, though. I got it. Took a while. See, the point is, this statement here about being led to the idols is actually, then these two statements, you see the therefore, and we always ask in interpretation, what's the therefore? This shows, the fact that he says therefore shows that there's some sort of a relationship between these two statements. Here's the key to understanding what he's saying. Here's how it works. Okay, so they were misled into idols. This was an idol-worshipping Greco-Roman city where they were polytheistic. They had the worship of the Greek pantheon there. The cult of Apollos was very big. Aphrodite was very big. Demeter was big. They also had the mystery religions. And their religious practices included ecstasies, speaking in tongues. They did this as Christians, but it was already done there before Christians came. Oh, yes. And also, of course, sex orgies, which were part of the religious practice there. We've talked about the ritual prostitutes, the thousand prostitutes for Aphrodite, the so-called priestesses, or they were really prostitutes. And they like to have the sex and the religion together. They saw that as, you know, fertility. Well, we have accounts of these cults that were operating in Corinth were really quite wild. Some of them spattered blood on each other. They would have wild dancing, singing, booze. The cult of Bacchus and Dionysus was big there, where they'd get so drunk they would completely pass out. Sex orgies, processions up the hill with people dancing and leaping until they would fall out in complete dissociation. That was typical worship in Corinth. Now, interestingly, just to look ahead here, it turns out that their own Christian meetings were kind of this way, too. He mentions in chapter 11, some people in your meetings laying on the floor drunk. Other ones, they're all yapping at the same time. People are yelling in tongues and carrying on. And it sounds like things were pretty wild. They had brought this thinking into the Christian fellowship. And he's going to put some serious restrictions down on that later in this study. But the point here is, what did you find, he says, think back. What did you find so attractive about these cults and the idol worship that you were involved in before? It was the dynamic, exciting worship. The fact that I could just really feel it, man. It was happening there. And what was happening? You were worshiping an idol. Now, of course, they're Christians and they realize there's no such thing as Bacchus. No such thing as Apollos. So what was it? You felt it. You had the experience. But where did it lead you? It led me astray. Actually, I was completely deceived by this ecstatic experience into believing something that's not even true. In other words, then, what he's arguing here is, if spiritual experience is your only guide, just remember where that took you last time. It took you into idol worship. So how reliable is that? And therefore, we should conclude that instead of following experience, that's for spiritual direction should be judged based on truth first, foremost, and predominantly. That's what he's saying in this verse right here. He's saying it's not the way somebody says it. Doesn't matter whether they cry it out, whether they're leaping about, whether they speak it in tongues, or whatever. If they're saying Jesus is accursed, that is not God speaking. If they're saying Jesus is the Lord, that is God speaking. You have to judge. The point is whether what they say is true. And it's a very germane to the problems they were suffering from. We learn that along with all of their other problems, the Corinthians were also into false teaching. Some of them didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead anymore. They were way off in left field. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that had this focus on this worship experience, and they wanted to get the juices up and get high and get dissociated, and then they were believing things in that state, thinking, oh, I could just feel it was so good. Oh, that was definitely of the Lord. No, it wasn't. Actually, that's the opposite of what God teaches. You know, I've been there 100 times, 1,000 times. I had one sister come and tell me, you know, oh, the Lord, I've just been so close to the Lord lately. And he's blessing me so much. And he's brought me this wonderful man that and I'm so in love with him. And I'm just so thankful to the Lord. And he's reassured me that this is the one. I'm like, sister, you're already married to someone else. That is, the Lord never said that to you. No, he did not. You're not being blessed by God. You're being deceived right now. We already know what God says about that. Oh, no, if you could just feel it. I'm telling you. Oh, I know it in my heart. No. No. Truth and experience in spirituality. That's really what we're talking about in these three verses. Both are real. The Bible teaches that experience is cool and that you can have great experiences spiritually as a Christian. The Bible talks in Ephesians about the knowledge that transcends knowledge. When Paul talks about that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, he's talking about actually knowing in an experiential way the reality of walking with Christ. That's legitimate. It's wonderful. It's good. Of course, truth is also taught. God has spoken and has said, this is the way it is. I'm here. I'm the only one here. Other gods, no, they're not here. No such thing. It's only one of us. Adultery, no, that is wrong, as a matter of fact. And so forth. So what we have to understand, truth and experience are both good things, but they're not equal. In fact, according to the Bible, truth must stand in judgment over experience. It's not an equality at all. It's a hierarchy. The reason that our experience has to stand under, has to be judged by truth, first of all, because people get deceived. People think this experience is showing me something, and as a matter of fact, they're all mixed up, and what they think they're being shown by God by that experience is false. There's evidence of this in the Corinthian correspondence. This was one of the problems they were having. The same experience can say different things. Experience has to be interpreted. You say, well, I felt so excited when I was with this man. So, what's the interpretation? Well, that was the Lord confirming that I should be with him. No, that was called lust for another man that you're not married to. I mean, it's all interpretation. We're not denying that you had that feeling, but what does it mean? Everything has to be interpreted in the experiential field. And that's why experience really can tell you very little, a lot of times, about the truth. You know, someone said, the Lord showed me I should do this. In another case. And you know, what he said the Lord showed him to do didn't seem to me like anything the Lord would say. How do you know, I said, that this voice wasn't the other guy, wasn't the evil one speaking? Oh, no, it was the Lord. How did he know that? I don't know how he knew. He felt he knew it. I don't think you can know it. The Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He can be very deceptive. He tricks people all the time. That's his business. How do we know our experience is telling us the truth? And a final key point here is that truth is shared in the body of Christ. When it comes to experience, when I say, oh, I had this experience the other night, and I tell you about it and stuff, you know how that is. You kind of sit there and go, wow. But you really don't know what I'm talking about. I mean, you can't enter into it. It was my experience, right? Nobody knows really what that was like for me. But when we talk about the truth, this is something we can all look at. You know, Jesus is Lord. Is that really right? What does it say in the Word of God? And corporately, we can assess and think through what's true and what isn't. And so I think this is a very interesting point, that mysticism and experience are the province of the individual, but truth is the province of all of us. And so there's accountability there. Maybe that's one reason that people would rather have religious experience than have to hunker down and comply with the truth. We read in, just again, sneaking a peek ahead in this passage in chapter 14, verse 29, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. In other words, someone gets up and says, well, I think the Lord just wants us to see this. And the rest are supposed to critically assess that, judge. Is that the Lord? They don't sit there and say, oh, yeah, I feel it. Yeah, I resonate with that. That's not how we judge it. We judge it by comparing what you're saying to what we already know of what God has said. I've had this experience. I went to one meeting, this guy got up, he says, I got a prophecy from the Lord. He says, thus saith the Lord, I am wroth with ye, my people. Behold, unless ye repent, I will come upon you with the plague and pestilence. I will smite thee hip and thigh. And then he goes on and on about how angry God was with his people and everything else. I'm sitting there like, no way, man. That is a crock. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ, that God already expended his wrath on Christ. and so forth, and called the prophet down, said, sit down and shut up. Don't give us any more of your false prophets. You made that up. That never came from the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do, according to this verse. If I were to say something here today that was false, you would be completely in line after the teaching when we have public discourse here to rise up and say, I don't know whether what that thing you said is true. That would be absolutely appropriate, and it would be, in fact, a duty if it was anything more than something very inconsequential. If it was anything of substance, that would be a duty that you would have. Well, so now we understand why he says this. He's basically setting the stage. And what we learn from this first passage, truth must stand judgment over experience. In other words, the body of Christ is a community of truth. That's what it is. And we center around things that are that happen to be true. And that's why we're here. It's not just because it works for me. It's not just because I feel that it's true. It's because it really is true. And God is there. And that's why we're here. And Jesus did die to pay for sin. Of course, this is just one aspect of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is also a community of love. And that's what most of the passage is about. But he starts out first things first here. The truth matters more than your experience does. And so we actually see these two in tandem quite a bit. How about this one in Ephesians 4:15, where he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head of the body, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There is yet another passage in the New Testament about with this using this body metaphor. And here, Christ the head, it's pretty similar. You can see this is the same teaching over and over. And that tells us it's important, by the way. But look at, isn't that an interesting phrase? Speaking the truth in love. The truth has great power, and when it's spoken in the context of love, of people that care about you, that are involved in your life, that is not a stranger coming in to say, oh, by the way, I think you ought to do this, but are people who you have invested with and come and speak and share the truth, a great power is released here. This is how the body of Christ is built up. And anyone who tries to dispense with the truth or to minimize it, or anyone who tries to dispense with the importance of love or minimize that, and just wants to be legalistic, in either case, they've really missed the picture. They don't understand. In this discussion of the body of Christ, in fact, right in the middle of 12 through 14 is the famous 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter on love that they read at weddings and stuff. That's because the Corinthians were missing that part. They were missing the truth part and the love part. They were hurting, man. Well, we ought to really think about this, and I think come before the Lord and say, man, we want to see this happen, God, and we want to experience this. Next week, we're going to look at this passage where he says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Gifts, ministries, and effects. This is kind of the nuts and bolts of how the body of Christ works. And it turns out that God, if you're a Christian believer, God has given you spiritual gifts. And it's for you now to discover what those are. They may lay there unknown by you. And you have to go and discover what they are. When you do, it becomes a fantastic outlet and a source of joy in your life to use these gifts, because you realize why I'm here. You know, it's like I have a usefulness now and an opportunity to serve other people. It's for the common good. Well, that'll be an interesting study for next week. All right, do we have any questions then? I see one back here.
Thanks. Question for you. I understand your definition. You were talking about the church as being organic, interdependent, mission-driven, spiritual community. And I understand mission-driven. I understand interdependent. I don't really understand organic.
organic in the sense that it's not just a matter of a human organization, like we would join the gardening club, but it's organic in the sense that we are literally united spiritually because we have been put into Christ. So that organic is a word I'm using to try to express the fact that when a group of Christians get together in the body of Christ, there is a oneness there that is way beyond what we could do in just in any normal human association, in that we all literally share the same Holy Spirit together. And so that's the word I use for that.
I noticed you really didn't like the whole showmanship that a lot of the other churches have, and I can understand how over the top they get and distracting that can be from the real core of what we're supposed to be about. But does that mean that there's no room for the arts or expression or communication of the gospel through that? Because I seem to think there's some gifting there in a lot of people, and that can be an effective way of doing that.
Yeah. No, I'm not saying that I'm against. I'm not saying that I'm against performing arts or having some great music or anything of that sort. What I'm arguing against is the perspective that members tend to adopt. That, well, I'm going to find the church that puts on the best show, and that kind of becomes their paradigm for what the church is. I don't see anything wrong with the church putting on programs and so forth, but it. Because so many people have come to view this as the heart of what it's all about, or are literally going shopping around churches to see which one gives me the highest feeling, it's very tempting for church leadership to start feeling like, well, if that's what we're looking for, we got to compete. You know, these guys over here, they got drama. These guys over here have a brass band. We don't have a brass band. No wonder we can't get people. And so churches literally try to outdo each other in putting on shows and so forth. And I just think the whole thing is just wrongheaded. That's not what it's about. Entertainment is not what we're about here. We're about equipping. And we equip our members, and then the members are supposed to carry out a ministry with each other. The ministry is done by the members, not even done from the stage at all. Well, we'll get into that part next week. I guess we're out of time. I better draw the line. Why don't we turn to the Lord together? Heavenly Father, you say that we are your body and that we are united with you. We know that that's true. And that we're also united to each other. And maybe we're not as clear on that part. We pray, God, that through this study we'll get clear on it. That we can not just sit around and pontificate and talk about the issue of the body of Christ, but that we can for once really, really literally experience this. We sense probably that there's a lot here that we may be missing. So with all of our heart, we just come to you today and plead, Lord, that you will show us in a deep way what the body of Christ is and how we can experience it with each other. And we believe this is going to be the answer to a lot of the problems we're having in our lives right now. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.